I don't know if it's because God exists in Trinity, but it seems like wherever we look, there seems to be sets of three individual things making up one larger one. Of course, God existing as Father, Son, and Spirit. But you go to a baseball game and you see three strikes making one out. You see three outs making one half of an inning. You go to a restaurant and you see the menu, and it's usually broken down into three categories. There's the appetizer and the main dish and the dessert, and together those three elements make a meal. We see three things making up one large in a number of settings. We see it in literature. We see it in movies, the trilogies. We have Star Wars that started out as a three-set movie, and then they had to have the prequel to that, and again, it's another three-set. Lord of the Rings, again, another set of three making up one. We see it in characters. What was that? Arthas and Porthos and Aramis. Yeah, the three musketeers, all for one and one for all. Three together making up one. And then, of course, who can forget Larry Moe and Curly? Groucho, Harpo, and Chico. I mean, just the three in one group seems to be consistent. We see it in John's writings as well. The disciple John writes in a variety of places in the New Testament. And if we were to categorize his writings, we would have the gospel, we would have his epistles, and then we would have his revelation. Again, three different categories of writings. And you boil that down or break that down further, and even in Revelation, guess how many different categories or segments there are in the book of Revelation? Three. Yes, you're right. We've got, because the angel tells John that he is to write what he sees, what is now, and what is to come. And we see the book of Revelation broken down in those three categories. And when it comes to the epistles that John wrote, the letters to the churches, how many did he write? First, second, and third John. He's got three within the epistles. And then when we look at the gospel, we see combinations of threes woven together as well. We're in the midst of, we're getting to the last part of this trilogy in chapter 3 and chapter 4, where Jesus meets with different people. Chapter 3, he starts out meeting with Nicodemus. We get into chapter 4 and he meets with the woman at the well. And then at the end of chapter 4, we see Jesus encountering a nobleman or a royal official. And I'd like us to stand. It's 11 verses, but it's not that long of a passage today. So let's stand and read this passage together. And I'd like us to think of it today in the context of these meetings that Jesus has been having with various people. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, You may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. You may be seated. Again, like I said, I'd like us to think of this encounter that Jesus has with this royal official as a part of the bigger accounts of Jesus encountering people throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4. And in order to do that, let's look first at who this individual was, or the person, and then we'll put him into context with the other people that Jesus had met. We see that there was a certain royal official. Now, when you think of royal, we think of kings or people in power, and the person who would have been in power at this place in this time of history was Herod Antipas. And so he was most likely an official in the court of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the guy that killed John the Baptist. He was the son of Herod the Great. And after Herod the Great, his father died, Rome gave Herod Antipas jurisdiction over the area of Galilee. And so this royal official was most likely a part of the court, one of the inner circle, the cabinet or the advisors to Herod Antipas. Herod was a Gentile, even though he was ruling over the land of Judea or of Galilee. He was not a God-fearing man. But then it is most likely that his advisors were also people like him, people who weren't of the Jewish race, they weren't of Samaritan race, they were most likely Gentiles. And so what we have is a royal official, a Gentile, who comes to Jesus to seek help. Now, if you put that into context with whom Jesus has been interacting with in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it starts out with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus was a Jewish leader. He was a part of God's covenant people. And so we see, first of all, Jesus meeting with a Jew. And then he goes from there into chapter 4, and he's traveling from Jerusalem and up to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria. And he encounters a woman at the well, and her nationality was a Samaritan, a half, a Jew and Gentile. The Samaritans were a mixed race of people. And so we see Jesus encountering, meeting with, taking time to talk with a Samaritan woman. And now as he makes his way to Galilee, he encounters a Gentile man. And I think that John is painting the picture for us here that Jesus is the Savior for all people. He has time to encounter a Jewish man, he has time to encounter a Samaritan woman, and he has time for a Gentile man. John is painting the picture, as we've seen throughout the gospel, that Jesus, remember, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? And then the Samaritans encounter Jesus, and we see the verse in John 4, where the Samaritans believe that, place their faith in Jesus, saying that we believe you are the Savior of the world. And so this picture is being expanded, that Jesus now is available for all people in all places. He meets with Nicodemus in Jerusalem. He meets with the woman at the well in Samaria. He meets with the Gentile up in Galilee. And so wherever he goes, he is open to the people who are there. And this is so good for us to remember as well, that we come from a variety of backgrounds. We are here today, different nationalities, different experiences, different backgrounds, but yet Jesus is available for us. The Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross, not for a select group of people, but for all who would believe. Jesus gave his life for you and for me. Different as we are all God's creatures. All God's creation, and all God's people that he wants to reconcile to himself. So we see John filling out this picture of the people that Jesus reaches out to, that Jesus makes himself available to in John chapter 4. Now this man we read is a royal official. And we see him coming to Jesus with a problem. Now, as we think about a royal official, we would think of somebody who basically has it all. Let's go ahead and advance it to the next one, if we could, Gif. And we see that a royal official, or we think that a royal official, has everything that we wish that we had. Power and money. Royal officials were, you could tell from looking at him that he was a famous person. So often we think that if we had what he had, that most of our problems would be solved as well. If we had money, you know, if we had just a little bit more than we have, then I wouldn't have this to worry about. I wouldn't have that problem. And how often do we think that money is the solution to our problems? This man had it. And if money's not the solution to our problems, then sometimes our problems might be other people. And we think if we could just control other people, the way they interact with us, the way they tell us to do things, if we could turn the tables and I could tell them what to do, then my problems would be so much easier. Well, this man, this royal official, had the ability to make the rules by what other people lived by. He had the resources to do what needed to be done, but yet he still had a problem. The passage says that his son lay sick. And it wasn't just that he was sick. It says that he was very seriously ill. A little later in the passage, it says that he was close to death. And then notice how the royal official then speaks to Jesus and describes his situation. Let's look at the next one there, Gifford, where it says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, we don't pick it up so much from the word "my child." That's just a very neutral description. But the word that's used here in the Greek is a word that's filled with emotion. It's like "my little boy." You can tell almost the desperation of the father as he explains to Jesus that "my little helpless boy is sick and ready to die. Jesus wants your help." And it's interesting that no matter how much money or how much power this man had, that he was helpless to address this problem of his sick child. We have this tendency to think that if we can surround ourselves with enough resources or preparation, that we can insulate ourselves from the problems of the world. That nothing can touch us, that we can be secure. But it's so important for us to remember that our security can be taken away in a moment. That there are things that we might think we are prepared for, and this royal official probably thought that he was pretty well set for life, at least until his little boy got sick. But problems touch us all, and our lives can change like that. Last Friday night, Lois and I we took the kayaks out to Lake Washington. We thought we'd paddle around the lake for a while. It was a lovely evening, and so we put the boats in the water, and we're paddling around, and we're coming back. It's a new place that we had put in, and paddling back. It was a lovely evening. Pulled the boat up alongside the dock, started to get out, and this has never happened to me before, but instead of getting out gracefully, the boat flipped over. I went from being, you know, in the land of air to the land of water. Just like that. Had no idea it was coming. I just leaned the wrong way at the wrong time. And instantly I was underwater. Popped back up and caught my breath. But things didn't look quite right. My glasses are still on the bottom of Lake Washington. My good glasses, they're still there. There's a reward out for them. You'll notice that I haven't been using my notes this morning. I can't see my notes. These glasses were from probably about 10, 15 years ago. Only ones that we could find. A lens was not in because a screw was missing. Lois found this long screw. If you look close, it kind of sticks up like a little antenna. But it keeps the lens in. And I had the choice today. I can either see you or I can see my notes, and I'd rather see you. But I had no idea. I mean, I learned from the mistake. I've got my little floaty croakies thing that go on glasses, and that's now stored away in the kayak, so the next time I go, I know to be careful at this dock on how to get out. But that's for next time. But there was nothing that protected me from last time. And right now, I can't get into the doctor and to get a new prescription for new glasses. So I don't know how long this is going to take. But my life changed unexpectedly. And again, it was just a little thing. For me, it seems like a big thing. But on the grand scheme of things, it's a little thing. But it changes in a moment. And life does that. Things happen that we don't anticipate. And we might think that we are prepared, but we're not. We're vulnerable. But the great thing about vulnerability is that it keeps us dependent upon God. Nicodemus had a need. See, he didn't know he had a need. He went to Jesus thinking that he had it all together until Jesus talked to him about being born again. And he didn't have a clue about what Jesus was talking about. But he realized that he had a need. The woman at the well, she had a need. Well, she thought she knew what her need was. She thought it was a need for water until Jesus addressed some other things that showed that it was a much, much deeper need that she had. And this man had a need. The royal official, something that he could do nothing about. But in each case, these people did the right thing. They, with their needs, went to God. They went to the Lord. And that's, as we have needs in our lives, that's the place that we need to go first. I don't know if you're like me and I've got needs, I try to solve them myself. I can handle this one. This is nothing. I won't bother God with it. I'll just bother him with the big things. But as I've said before, we separate things between big things and little things. But from God's perspective, everything's a little thing. And so everything we can bring to him. That's where we go with our needs. And we shouldn't be... Gary, you brought up today about the people with the clicker. As long as you're anonymous, then you can be honest. It shouldn't have to be that way. We shouldn't have to be thinking that, well, I have to act like I don't have needs. I have to act like I've got it all together. Because we know that everybody has needs. And at that moment, at that conference, almost 50% of the people there expressed that they had something that they were just overwhelmed with. And if that's a consistent percentage, then probably everybody here is okay, and everybody else over here is in big need. My guess is that they're kind of scattered apart. Well, we've got some over here and some over there, but needs exist. And if we're not facing them right now, I think that we should be honest and realize that it's going to be coming, and our kayak is going to flip upside down pretty soon. But when it does, we're prepared to go to God, because that's the only place that those needs can be met. That's where that royal official went. He knew that there was nothing else that he could do but go to the Lord, because he had a need at the deepest place, or at least a very deep place in his life. And I think that that's why God allows those things to come into our lives, so that we have this force that drives us to God. Think about your own lives. When things are going well or when things are going tough, when is it that you're in a closer, dependent relationship on our Heavenly Father? Isn't it usually in the tough times? And God wants that relationship with us. In fact, he gave his son to die on the cross so that we might be reconciled to him and have that relationship. And so he allows those things into our lives so that the pain from behind drives us to him. And that's exactly where the royal official went. But notice next the response that he receives. He goes to Jesus and said, "My son is about to die. Please come down and help us." He begged him to come, it says, and heal his son who was close to death. And Jesus responds and says, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." That's not the type of response I would expect to have gotten. I think the man came to Jesus in desperation. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Now, I don't think that Jesus was talking to the royal official here. Because he came to Jesus as an individual with an individual need. And Jesus responds to him in the plural. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders. So who is Jesus talking to here? And I think that there are a couple of possibilities. One, it's the people of Cana. Remember, Jesus had been in Cana before. He had performed a miracle at a wedding. It wasn't like the whole town was at the wedding. There were just the people who were invited. And the account is very clear in John chapter 2 that Jesus and his disciples were invited. So it was an invitee-only event. And so the people who were there, even though they didn't see it, they heard about the miracle that Jesus performed, turning the water into wine. And it said that many people from Galilee had been down in Jerusalem, and they had seen or heard about all the things that Jesus had done there. And John says that Jesus had performed some miracles and some signs when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And so they came back, and perhaps the people of Cana are saying, wow, we want to see some more. Like this carnival act. We want to see the magic. Anybody see the last Shrek movie? Okay. You got that little boy that just keeps coming up to him and says, do the roar. And that's kind of like the people of Cana. You know, Jesus, do a miracle. We want to see something cool. And it could have been that that's who Jesus is talking to. And it says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. But another possibility, and this is where I think that Jesus is talking to, is the entourage of people that came together with this royal official to seek Jesus out. You see, powerful people didn't travel by themselves in those days. If he was an advisor to the king, he most likely came with a large group of people, all from Herod, much like himself. And we see from Luke chapter 23 that Herod was very intrigued by Jesus, not because of the claims that he made, but when Jesus was arrested and then sent to Herod for part of his trial, in Luke 23 it says that when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he had hoped to see him perform some miracles. He wanted to see the supernatural. Not so that he might believe, but just that he might witness it. And if that was the attitude of Herod, I think it probably permeated his court so that the people who came together with this nobleman were of the mindset of, wow, let's see some kind of spectacular trick. And Jesus says that unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. It's a criticism, but not a criticism of the individual man. The royal official came with a heartfelt need. He didn't come to Jesus because he wanted to see some spectacular sign. He came to Jesus because he wanted his son to be well. Not so that he could see and even believe, but so that he might have his son back. And I believe that this individual, this court official, was basically standing alone. He was a unique man. All the people around him wanted to see something spectacular. But he wanted his son. And sometimes when we come to Jesus, when we recognize our need, when we come to Jesus, there will be times that we have to stand alone, that we have to be different from everybody else around us like this man was. And I know that it can be difficult to stand alone, to be the only voice for what's right. When we came back from Japan, I worked for a company here in Seattle for a while. And I remember one day, it was the boss's birthday. And there were a group of people in the office that thought, wouldn't it be fun that if we were to hire somebody to come into the office and sing happy birthday to the boss? And the person that they chose was a stripper. And they started going around from office to office, from desk to desk, to collect money so that they could call a stripper to come in and sing happy birthday to the boss as she performed her exotic dance. Well, by the time they got around to me, they were saying, hey, everybody's in on this. You know, we need you to contribute. And I could not in good conscience say, you know, I agree with this. And I had to say, you know, I don't think this is a good idea. This is not consistent with a professional atmosphere in an office. I don't think the boss would like it. I don't agree to it. I had to be that lone voice. But after I said something, then there was somebody else that said, you know, I think you're right. And eventually the plan was discarded. When the boss heard about it, he was kind of hoping that they would have had her come, but you still have to do what you think is right, and you have to be willing to stand alone. And I know that standing alone can be difficult, but if we are going to recognize our need, if we're going to go to the Lord and have Him meet our needs, sometimes we have to stand alone for what is right. And as we do, then the Lord meets those needs that we have. But there has to be this willingness to stand firm, to follow Him. Now notice finally the result. This nobleman, this court official, asked Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, you can go. Your son will live. It says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now, the man couldn't call home and say, oh, Jesus said he's better. Is he? He didn't have any assurance that what Jesus said was true. He simply believed his word and he set out on his journey. Capernaum was a 20-mile journey from Cana. And we know that this was probably about 1 or 2 in the afternoon that the man got underway. Said the seventh hour, and typically you calculate the hours from the time the sun comes up, and so that would have made it about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And so from then, he's got a long trip back home, but he starts out in confidence because Jesus said so. He had no guarantee, he only had the promise of the Lord Jesus. And again, this is so important for us to remember as well, that sometimes there are times that we have nothing to go on but the promises of the Lord as well. We don't see the results. We don't even understand how it could happen. I'm sure that going to Jesus was the last resort for this royal official. I'm sure he had doctors come in. He tried to do things himself. Nothing worked. There's no place else to go but to Jesus. And Jesus made a promise. And he acted upon the promise. And he set off for home. And partway through his servants, and again, you see that this was definitely a well-to-do man, because his servants meet him on the way and say, your boy's fine. And they began comparing notes, and they found out that the fever broke just at the time that Jesus had told him. And the result there was, it says that the man and his household all believed. Now, I can understand the household believing, but I think that the man believed a little bit before he heard that the son was well. He had to have believed in order to take that first step home. It says the man took Jesus at his word. There's a little bit of belief there. And I think what happened is that he's going back and he hears that the son is fine, and that it coincided when Jesus said, you will live, or your son will live. And his little faith expanded to a much greater one. And that's what our walk with God is like. That we recognize our need. We go to the Lord. We're willing to stand alone. We walk by faith. And as we walk by faith and we see the promises come true, that it encourages us, it strengthens our faith to trust Him for the next thing. Have you ever noticed that when a person is a new believer, it seems like God answers their prayers all the time? But it's not until after you've been a believer for a while that God trusts us with a no. And it's through those answers to prayer that He strengthens our faith, He deepens our faith, so that when a no comes, it doesn't devastate us. That we can trust that the answer is going to be revealed to us when we get home. See, this man had to start out on a long journey. And all that he had to go on was the promise of the Lord. And sometimes for us, when we're going through dark times, when our kayaks have flipped over, when we're not able to see clearly, that's all that we have, too, is the assurance that things will be fine when we get home. Home for us is eternity. Home for us is the place that Jesus has prepared for us. And sometimes in life, there are things that happen that it's not going to get better until we get home. But when we get home, we're home for good. We're home forever. I want to encourage you this morning to look at how Jesus interacts with these people. For Nicodemus, he sees a man who doesn't think he has a problem, and he points out, no, here is your problem, and I am your solution. For the woman at the well, she thinks she's got one problem. Jesus says, no, it's this problem, but guess what? I am your solution. To the royal official, he's got a problem. He knows what his problem is. Jesus solves his problem, but ultimately Jesus is his solution. And Jesus is the solution to the problems that you and I are facing today or will face tomorrow. And I want to encourage you that when you encounter those, go to him. Be willing to stand alone and act on the promises, the assurances that he gives us in his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the promises in your word. And I pray that you would help us to go beyond just reading them or even memorizing them, that we might base our lives upon them. God, I do pray for the people who are going through dark days today. I pray that just as this royal official did, that they would seek you out, that you would meet their needs, that you would give them hope and assurance to take the next step on the journey home. And God, I pray that you would all be, help us all to be looking forward to what lies in store for the day we reach the door of our eternal home. Help us to walk faithfully, even if it means standing all by ourselves, trusting in the promises that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.